It's like, what is that? And so looked at it, and as soon as he realized it's a mic, you would think that maybe you would then be quiet. But he leaned in real close and said, hello, sending out the message. Love that confidence. And good thing it was off. This morning, I want to talk a little bit about something. This is one of those things that if you walked in and you've been in the church for a long time, you see the word became flesh, you're like, oh, I know that. And if you've never been in the church before, you walk in and see that, and you're like, what in the world is going on? The word became flesh. And I want to start with something that I think is hard to understand, impossible to understand, maybe, and make it harder is the goal, to leave with something more to do or to think about. And it is one of those things, my clicker works. It's one of those things that I find over time. I started off thinking I had a lot of things to say. And as I've gotten older, I found I've had fewer and fewer things to say. And I tend to just say them in different ways over and over again. And this is one of the things that I think I have to say. And saying it over and over again has helped it stick. I think it needs to stick more. And there have been other things that stick for me too. One of the things that has stuck for me in my whole life, and this is probably true of all the Lukes out there. If you are born a Luke or called a Luke, you spend a lot of your life listening to random people who, upon knowing what your name is, they walk up to you and say something. I don't know if you know what this thing is. I can give you a little bit of a hint here if you have not figured it out. To be a Luke is to hear thousands of people tell you that they are your father, right? Sometimes they tell you they're not their father. No joke, I think I have had other people say they are my father more than my own father has reminded me that he is my father. And I'm trying to think of why this happens, why this sticks. One of them is, and I've heard someone say this, the reason that sticks, this is a little bit of an aside, is because it actually taps into our deep understanding of myth. If you get into the myth of Odin in Norse mythology, he sacrifices an eyeball for knowledge, and they say, hey, listen, this taps into something deeply human because Luke sacrifices his hand for knowledge that's spoiler alert, Vader is his father. Side note, by the way, if I had not seen that movie yet, that movie has been so spoiled so many times. No one even asks if I've seen it. They just tell me they're my father. But I think the real reason why this sticks is because this is a surprising moment. It is a moment that after you hear that that guy is Luke's father, who we think is dead, everything changes. Right? The whole first movie is different now. From this point on, everything's different now. Instead of an enemy, you have potentially someone you might need to save. I think it sticks because it changes the story before, changes the story after. Right, so far, we have been moving through Advent, and we have heard about Mary and Elizabeth. We've heard about Mary's response to the news. We've heard about the trip to Bethlehem. And spoiler alert, something is about to happen that I think changes all the story before and all the story after. I think we are moving, to borrow Star Wars terminology, we are moving to an empire moment here. Right, something is going to happen that if we understand it correctly, everything should change. I don't think it's too much of a surprise here. There's been hints of it if you read closely. I'm going to read to you a couple things to show you that I think in the Gospels up until this point, this is primed. It's ready to resonate. If we listen to Mary, we listened to this a couple weeks ago, but when Mary hears the good news, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Beautiful song. I might argue it's slightly plagiarized, just slightly. If you go back to Hannah, when she hears about the birth of her son, she prays and she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warrior are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." If you lay these out side by side, we see something happening. Hannah and Mary together are both rejoicing. The song of Mary calls back about the holiness of God, about how those who are proud will be scattered, the rulers will be brought down, those who are down will be brought up, that those who are hungry are going to get filled, and that those who are rich will get sent away empty. See, I think if you knew the Old Testament really well, you would hear something, a little bit of a rumbling. Something is happening, right? And it's calling back. John goes even farther back in his gospel. In the beginning, does it sound familiar? Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John sees all the way back to the creation of the universe. Something's about to happen that's going to change that. Later on, he makes references to Exodus. John says that God, or Jesus, is the revelation of God's word. Exodus says that was the Torah. John says the word tabernacled among us, drawing from the ideas in Exodus that God dwells in his tabernacle. There's parallels between people seeing God's glory, seeing that that glory was full of grace, recognizing that the law was given to Moses, and that no one can see the full glory of God on their own except through Jesus. Something is happening that's going to change the story of that too. Jesus himself says it. And this was last year for Advent. I just copied the page right off of last year's Advent slides. This was the easiest verse to get on a slide. "Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And again, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," says Jesus after his resurrection, "he explains to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus is our empire moment. The incarnation is the empire moment. All revelation we start to see is pointing to Jesus. All of it back there, all of it here, all of it out there. It's pointing to Jesus, who is revelation incarnate. And now we start to go a little bit deeper. I think this is hard enough to understand on its own, but let's add more to our plate. Because I think we make a mistake if we think that the incarnation gets its meaning from Moses and the prophets, as if Jesus is the best fulfillment of that. It's not wrong, but I think the better way to look at it is that Moses and all the prophets got all their meaning from the incarnation. Right? It's not like Jesus borrows from them. They're borrowing from him. Word becomes flesh. The Word which created the purest revelation of God becomes a person. And we're going to take it one more step. This is the hardest one. This is a full warning. I think this is the hardest one to grasp. I'm going to be most careful with this one. But I want to illustrate what letting this land with you can do. The idea that Jesus changes everything. I'm going to borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis. And below the Word became flesh, we are going to add the myth became fact. And I have to be careful here, because myth is a tricky word. I think when people say myth, they mean something that maybe isn't true. Oh, that's just a myth, right? It's not true, it's a myth. It's a story that doesn't actually capture the truth. I do not want to use it that way. That's not the way that I'm going to use it. It's not the way that Lewis uses it. Lewis is going to use it in this sense. It's much more close to revelation. He says, myth is, at its best, a real, though unfocused gleam of divine truth falling on human imagination. See, for a long time, C.S. Lewis had a hard time with myth. Because when he looked around at different myths out there, stories that were trying to pass along something meaningful to people, he realized that often there was something there. That if he looked to a mythology, a Norse mythology, he said, there's something there. Obviously, there's something with Jesus too, but there's something there. How can this be? How can there seem to be things in Christianity with Jesus and things other places? It was a real struggle for him. He was actually helped a bit by Tolkien in this, who gives him a new way of looking at it. I think it's a way that's helpful. I think it's a way that we can use today too. So let me try to unpack Lewis's journey here. Right, what he says is, as he thought about it and came around, he says, what flows to you from myth is not truth, but reality. He says, truth is always about something, but reality is that thing about which truth is. And therefore, every myth becomes the father of innumerable truths on the abstract level. To be truly Christian, we must both assent to the historical fact and also receive the myth, fact though it has become, with the same imaginative embrace which we accord to all myths. What he is saying is that the myth gives you a bit of reality. There's something real in it. It doesn't necessarily give you truth, but it gives you a bit of reality, and if you understand that reality correctly, you can get truth from it. So other myths might present you some reality. And from that reality, if you know how to interpret it, you can derive truth. Science, in that sense, is a myth. And I do like science. I teach science. I get paid to do that. Science is a myth. It's there to present you with a bit of reality, the photosynthesis, and maybe from that we can derive some truth. But I'm not out to convince you that photosynthesis is like the truth of the universe. I don't think it's that. It's a bit of reality. So Lewis says, oh, okay. So these myths are giving us a bit of reality. But the incarnation is the key that will unlock any truth in that that's worth coming out. In that moment, myth becomes fact. That a bit of reality, the best bit of reality, potentially the only really, truly true bit of reality, that pure revelation became a revelation, became a fact. Right? And that changes everything. With that in mind, we can see all kinds of things new. We can restore our minds. Our minds can be renewed in Christ. We can see the world differently. Because of the incarnation, everything changes. The word that Tolkien used for this, which I love, is the eucatastrophe. We know what a catastrophe is. It is something that comes in and it's devastating. After it happens, everything is different. For Tolkien, a eucatastrophe is something that comes in and suddenly everything is better. Everything is hopeful. It devastates in the best possible way everything. Right? You actually, this is kind of important. If ever anyone talks about like the eagles in Lord of the Rings, right? The situation is dire. I'm just spoiling all the movies right now. I'm sorry about this. When the situation is dire, the eagles arrive. And some people go, oh, that's not fair. The eagles came out of nowhere. Where have they been the whole time? And Tolkien said in The Hobbit, no. If you want to understand this story, watch Bilbo react to the eagles. That's the point. Right? He said that moment in The Hobbit when Bilbo reacts to the eagles, that's the point. It's a you catastrophe. And the point of the story is how do we react to the you catastrophe? Right? When the eagles come in, how do people react? That's the point of his stories. That when suddenly something amazing breaks in and changes everything, what matters is how we react. Tolkien then goes on to say that the incarnation is the you catastrophe of human history. It changes everything. Right? The incarnation changes everything. It is the eagles that have shown up. And the question is, how do we react? What's different now that this has happened? It changes everything. And let me give you an example. This is one of my favorite examples, how this can change everything. It's from Jonathan Edwards. And if you know Jonathan Edwards, he's famous for being kind of fire and brimstone-y. I think he's Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But he wrote an awful lot about beauty, an awful lot about beauty, more than just about anyone else I've run into. And Jonathan Edwards has a way of looking at beauty. I try to tell my students about this, and I'll read him this passage. I'll give it to you here. Because for him, the reality of Jesus and what he's doing changes everything, including beauty. So let me give you this one. He says, the silkworm is a remarkable type of Christ. Type meaning example of or illustration of. Which, when it dies, yields us that of which we make such glorious clothing. Christ became a worm for our sakes, and by his death finished that righteousness with which believers are clothed, and thereby procured what we should be clothed with, that procured that we should be clothed with robes of glory. Get what he's doing here? Why is silk beautiful? Not because it's pretty, not because it's shiny. Silk is beautiful because silkworms are like Christ coming down and in their death produce the fabric with which we can clothe ourselves in glory. That is why. I also tell my students that if you go about saying this to people, like, oh, what a nice morning. You know why this morning is nice? And you do this, you will not be seen as cool. people will be like, oh, come on. Right? I'm not saying that this is like a popular conversation starter. I'm just saying, what if it's true? Right? What if this is actually true? What if in the morning when I get up, because our thermostat goes cold overnight, I get up and I walk right up to the nest and it shines on my face and I turn it to a temperature that feels nice to me and it lights up and it's warm. What if the reason that is good is because in the middle of the darkness, Jesus is our light and our warmth and rises us up from our sleep? Right? I'm not saying that's an interesting conversation starter per se. I'm just saying, what if it's true? What if that's why those things matter? Right? And shouldn't it be that way? One of my all-time favorite passages from Colossians. Listen to what Jesus is and try to find out what does not fall under his lordship from this passage. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's go. That is incredible. It changes everything. I think Jesus changes how we think about beauty. I think he changes how we think about human history, about truth, about creation. I am telling you, biology was never the same than after the moment when God became a human being. It changed everything. I can't put a piece of splinter in you and not have your body react horribly. Yet in Jesus, the fullness of God dwells. It changes everything. It changes how we think about creation, about revelation, about power, about being first and last, about goodness. I think it's just easier to say Jesus changes how we think about everything. But let's be honest, the way I think about things doesn't matter as much. I think deep down, Jesus just changes everything. It's the empire moment. Everything changes. I'm going to tell you right now, I love hemoglobin, right? This is hemoglobin. Hemoglobin's amazing. Hemoglobin, right in the middle there, sits some iron, right? This is inside your red blood cells. The iron reacts to the oxygen, carries it to your blood cells. You pull out that iron and you put in magnesium. Instead, you basically have chlorophyll, which does photosynthesis. That's amazing. I love hemoglobin. But I think the reason that hemoglobin is actually great is because by the blood of Jesus, we get the breath of life. That's why it's great. Right? Because it tells the story of Jesus' sacrifice. It reminds me that Jesus had hemoglobin. I mean, I think the church for all time has wrestled with Gnosticism, the idea that matter is bad and spirit is good, and the incarnation is the best rebuttal to that. Jesus redeemed hemoglobin. And by it, people live. And by him, people live even more. That's why hemoglobin is great. In this moment, I know I said earlier that it was a little bit of a, I almost threw it away of saying, hey, it was connected to Odin. But let's go back. Maybe this moment matters because not Odin, Odin's a myth, but Jesus, the wisdom of God, sacrifices his body. And by that, we see that everyone can be redeemed, even Vader. Maybe that's why that moment matters. Right? I'm not saying either that all of things, you can do this to all things. Right? There are some things, arguments, that we're going to demolish. Some pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. But my challenge for you around the Nativity is to take captive every thought you can to Christ. Every single one. Let him change everything for you leading up to Christmas. We had a picture sent through a text to me by some friends. It's a nativity. I don't know if you can see at the top. It's circled there. And we said, oh, look, who stopped at the nativity? That's the Millennium Falcon. And we kind of laughed. Aha, Millennium Falcon. He would never fit up there. And as we were joking, one of my friends said, oh, no, that makes total sense. Because here you have a thing which destroyed the star of death, the Death Star, also called a eucatastrophic moment in that story. Something that destroyed the star of death is now parked beneath the star over life. Right? And on one hand, that text was maybe a little awkward. Because we had been joking about how silly it was, and it suddenly got really serious. But come on, what if it's true? What if that story, too, bows before Jesus? The Word became flesh. His name is Jesus. I think that changes everything. Everything before and everything after. And it's a really good thing to celebrate. If I'm going to leave you with one thing here before we go. One of my favorite poets has a poem at the very end of it. He ends with the line, practice resurrection. It's a beautiful line. A wonderful sentiment. My encouragement for you here in the next few days is to practice incarnation, that other miracle. Take every thought captive to the incarnate Word, every one that you can. When you get up in the morning and you see the dawn, be reminded of Jesus, the dawning of his kingdom, which is already here. When you crank your thermostat, be warmed and realize that that warmth is just it's a myth that points to the truth of what God can do to us as he brings us back to life. Practice incarnation. I will also warn you that to do it too much might be awkward for conversation, right? If you bring it up around the table, so do it at your own warrant, at your choice. I'm not going to tell you how to live your life, but I am going to ask you to consider this in the next couple days. even if it is odd to think that way? What if it's true? What if Jesus changes everything? Can I pray for us before we go? Lord, the coming, your first coming was a mystery. You've mentioned it a couple times. The infinite fitting into the finite. We can't wrap our minds around it. And I think it would be foolish to think that wrapping our minds around you now is what you're asking us to do. Instead, we invite you. Like the kids sang this morning, let every heart prepare him room. And then we sing at your coming, we rejoice at the incarnation. Jesus, you have absolutely changed everything for me. And I think you've changed everything in general. And I pray that over the next couple days, as we wait for you, as we make room, as we invite you, that you would come. Be born in our hearts again. Remind us of that mystery. The Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling among us. Thank you, Jesus, and we love you. And for everything you're going to do, we say amen. All right. I believe there are things to eat downstairs. So please go and enjoy. Fill up. I believe there's also going to be people up here for prayer, too. Oh, gee, are you have an announcement to make? Or? All right, perfect. Yeah, then I'll let you go. But be blessed.
Yeah, actually, the comment is to you, Luke. That's for me, everything changed also. Everything looks different. I look back at before, the time before I was really committed to following Jesus. And as I look back, it looks like it's all kind of a shadow back there. And I can see a little bit, but it's just kind of murky. And now after I really stepped into the light, things just lit up. And I look back there, and I know that existed for me. But now it all looks so much brighter. It was a catastrophe for me. It certainly was.